William Cook tells the story in the 2nd century BC. Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the successors of Alexander the Great. He sought to unify his empire by establishing a single religion. Consequently, throughout his realm, Judaism was thereby outlawed, and people were commanded to worship Zeus. This religious reformation included a pagan altar bearing the image of Zeus being placed in the temple in Jerusalem. In addition, a pig was sacrificed to Zeus there in the temple in Jerusalem. As well, Sabbath observance was outlawed. Scripture reading was outlawed. The circumcision of baby boys on the eighth day, according to the law, was outlawed. Imagine the burden that God's people in that day felt. But then, under the leadership of Judas Maccabee, the hammer, Jewish people revolted, and they fought something of a guerrilla-style war. They were greatly outmanned, but the Jewish rebels amazingly won victory. On the 25th of Kislev, in 164 BC, the desecrated temple was cleansed. The sacrifices were again offered in the temple according to the law. On that day, starting the 25th of Kislev, began an eight-day celebration, and the people were deliriously happy to be able to worship the Lord again in his place. It was then decreed that a similar festival should be held annually, beginning on the 25th of Kislev. Today, those celebrations are still observed, known more to us by the name of Hanukkah, that falls right around our time of Christmas on the calendar. This is what is known as the Feast of Dedication. This is not one of the biblical feasts that's on the annual calendar of the nation of Israel. It was not given by God. It is grown up through history that the people chose to adopt. But it came to be celebrated with about as much gusto and with about as much longing as the biblical feasts. The nation of Israel was ever waiting for the Messiah. But especially in those years, like in the first century AD, as the people languished under the Roman rule, then Messiah couldn't come soon enough. And especially during that time of the year of the Feast of Dedication, then those sentiments in desire for the Messiah's coming would be heightened all the more as the people celebrated the great heroes of their recent past. And then, around 30 AD or so, publicly, Jesus came. But he didn't come in the way they expected. And he didn't come to conquer or command armies. He came to conquer souls and to shepherd sheep. Our passage today in the middle of chapter 10 is a different scene than what the opening half of this chapter has been about. But Jesus is going to go back to the same subject that he has been teaching on at the opening of chapter 10. And the Apostle John, the gospel writer, has purposely put these two back to back to carry on this same topic that Jesus was talking about earlier in the chapter, revealing himself as the good shepherd. For many in the nation of Israel, maybe not all, but probably for many, there are at least three ways in which Jesus isn't exactly the Messiah that they expect, and we find in our passage today. He isn't exactly the Messiah they expect. Instead, he's the Savior and Messiah that they need. And for us today, he is the Savior and the Shepherd that we need. Pick up with me in John 10. We'll read our passage starting in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Pause there. Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah, just not exactly the Messiah they expect, but certainly the Messiah that they need. First, we see he rescues us more than we know. He rescues us more than we know. Notice there that the people have gathered. Jesus is in the portico of Solomon. This is a portion of the temple that actually in the book of Acts will become a key place. It seems that the early church gathered in this spot to revel in the teaching about Jesus the Messiah and encourage one another and pray and worship there. Here, Jesus is in that place in winter at the Feast of Dedication, and a group of people gather around him and they ask a question. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Why is it that they're asking this question? Well, very possibly there are some in that crowd, and in any crowd I would anticipate a mixed motive or mixed interest in any particular topic. There may well be some in the crowd who honestly don't yet know if Jesus is the Messiah. And they are really just out of that motive hoping that he'll just speak it straight up. I think that's a possibility. I'll tell you what I think is much more likely, though. I think what's more likely is that the motive of these asking the question is really driven by his adversaries. And they want him to just come right out and say it. Just say it publicly. Just be clear so that from this point on, we can use it against you. If you're the Messiah, just say it. Just say it right here. Everybody's here to hear you. Just tell us. Why do I think that? Well, the context. I think given Jesus' response to them in just a moment and what he says about them, I think he understands that he's primarily speaking in context to a group of adversaries who are out to get him. I also think, especially because of the response of the crowd immediately after he gives his answer, they're going to try and kill him, that they're not there out of pure, honest motive and desire to know. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly, they said. He answers in 25, I already told you. And you know what? He had. Not in so many words, of course, not publicly. In fact, prior to this in the Gospel of John, there are times in private interaction where Jesus will say he is Messiah or he will agree or acquiesce to such direct questioning. But publicly, he hasn't come right out and said, hey, by the way, I'm the Messiah. Just, you know, put a sign right on my back. Messiah, follow this sign. You'll get where you need to go. Almost certainly the reason why he hasn't done that in public is because the people almost certainly would have misunderstood, right? We know just back to chapters 5 and 6 that the people got an inkling that maybe this was Messiah. And do you remember what we were told the crowds tried to do? They immediately tried to make him king. So it's no stretch. Of all times, Feast of Dedication will be the time that a messianic fervor could easily sweep the crowd. Of all the epochs in the history of the nation of Israel, this time under the Roman rule would be ripe for them to look for their conquering hero to come. But they would have misunderstood if he would have just said, yeah, you know, check it off, mark me down. Jesus has come. He is Messiah. He is Savior. But he is also more because he is a shepherd to rescue them. To rescue them and rescue us in ways much more than we even know. Jesus has come as a shepherd to rescue them from enemies that they don't yet see and to rescue them in ways that they don't even yet fully understand. But he has, make no mistake, already told them. Really? But you just said that he didn't say it, not publicly. Yeah, he didn't say that. But let's just stay here within John chapter 10 and let's ask ourselves, what has he already told them? Well, we can go back to the beginning of the chapter where he says, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the only way to go out and come in. I'm the only entrance to come into the place of protection and I'm the only passage to go out for the provision for what you need. I am the one who leads you in and out and all the way to good pastures. I've already told you, if that's not what Messiah is going to do, then I'm not really sure what I am. I am the good shepherd, he has said a little later, the beginning of John 10, and I'm the one who calls, and my sheep hear me. I'm the one who pursues. I'm the one who protects from the thief and from the wolves. I am, he has already told them, the sacrificing one of Isaiah 53. Like a lamb led to slaughter, Scripture said, the Messiah would be. And what has Jesus just repeated 3 and 4 and 5 different times? I lay down my life for the sheep. And I am also the gathering one. As we saw last week, Isaiah 56, the prophecy there of the Messiah, that he's the one who says, I have other sheep and they're not of this fold, but I must bring them in and they will be one flock under one shepherd. Has he told them? Yeah, he just keeps saying it over and over again. Not in so many words. He is the Messiah. But the reason he doesn't come out and acquiesce to that title at this point with this crowd is very, very likely because what he wants them to know is he is Messiah in ways that they don't even fully yet understand. He rescues us more than we know. As a good shepherd, if you know Christ, how many times have you experienced this of him? How many times has he steered you back from danger and you only looked back later to see it and realized, man, he led me to green pastures? How many times has he stood you back up on your feet? You know what it is for a sheep to be cast. That's a technical term, by the way. They fall on their back, their feet flail in the air, and they can't stand back up. They're pathetic. A cast sheep is helpless. If it has foundered, it will lie there until it dies or it gets rescued. How many times when you have foundered, has he stood you back on your feet and you look back and you realize, you know what, I was helpless. As a good shepherd, how many times has he fought the wolves for you and kept you from being devoured? And you thought, you know, I should have been eaten alive, but I wasn't. He rescues us from more than we know. There are times we think, I've been hurt, and I want vengeance. Times we think, I've been wronged, and I just want justice. I've been lied to, and I want my pound of flesh. Somebody needs to pay for what I've experienced. But man, you know what? I'm a sinner too. And I've wandered off, and I've turned away, and I've dishonored his name. And the thing where I place where I most need rescue is not from anybody else, is not in the midst of any circumstances. It's for me. That's the rescue I need. I just want to be a sheep, man. That is the Savior and the Shepherd that you need. That is the Savior and the Shepherd that he is at pains to make sure that he communicates well in the midst of this political fervor. He says, I think I've already told you, but listen close because I'm about to tell you again. He rescues us more than we know. Next, he shows us how deep is our need. He shows us how deep is our need. Pick up again, verse 25. Jesus now responds to the question. Jesus answered and said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Pause there. He says, look, I've already told you. The problem for those in the crowd, regardless of their motive, though I think pretty clearly some as adversaries have a very malicious motive. The problem was never that they didn't know. Here he says, the problem was that you didn't believe. In fact, the problem is that you refused to believe. And then Jesus makes a statement. He makes a statement that seems terribly counterproductive at this point. In fact, unless I had heard it on the lips of Jesus himself, I think that I would probably reject it out of hand. Verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Be careful you don't read that verse backwards. The verse does not say, "You are not my sheep because you don't believe." It's not what the passage says. Jesus says, "You don't believe because you are not my sheep." That seems terribly counterproductive, doesn't it? You don't believe because you're not mine. What good is a statement like this? What in the world might Jesus be seeking to accomplish with a statement like that? He stands there calling them to faith. In fact, going to the deeper issue. Your issue isn't knowledge. Your issue isn't, "I've already fulfilled what the messianic prophecy said the Messiah would do. I've already proclaimed that I can do things that only God and Messiah would ever do. I think it's fairly clear who I am." But you refuse to believe, and you're not mine. He goes deeper to the issue of faith, and then he makes this statement. Why? Because I believe what Christ is doing at this point is he is showing them their dire need. He is demonstrating to them, hard-hearted Israelites, some of them, who figure they know God and they know the law. He's demonstrating for them their utter helplessness as they stand there before him. He seeks to draw them to total dependence. And friends, hear the profound grace of this passage. Hear the magnanimous mercy of the Savior as he stands here and they come to trap him in a question. "Hey, if you're really the Christ, just tell us. And by the way, where are the handcuffs?" Right? Let's arrest him right after he says it. And he says, "I've already told you. But let me just break your hearts for a minute because you don't understand, because you don't believe, because you're not mine." What are they meant to do with that? Notice what he does next. He goes on to give a description now. After saying, "You're not my sheep," he goes on to give a description of how cool it is to be a sheep. 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You think, yeah, blah, blah, blah. I already know that, right? We've seen this before. In fact, I was here last week, and you said that last week. In fact, I think the week before, you said the same things. He keeps saying this same thing. Yeah, but don't miss out on this. He is doing something very different at this point in chapter 10 with these same words. This description at this point, I believe, is meant to stir them to a godly jealousy. Here he's not making a call of an open invitation of, "Let me tell you how great it is just to be my sheep." It's the same thing, but it's the other side of the coin. Within the context of, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep," the point is, "Let me tell you what you're missing out on. Let me tell you, if you were my sheep, what you standing there would already know in your heart and have experienced in your soul." These are words that are meant to call forth their desire to say, "Well, I'm a good Israelite. Surely I'm a sheep of the great shepherd." No, you're not. No, you're not. Because if you were, this is what you would know. In fact, Christ here, the eternal creator, as he stands there on those on that porch, that colonnade outside the temple, speaks to them, tapping into an eternal desire which he created when he fashioned them in their mother's womb, which he put in the soul of every human being to be known. That's what he's doing. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He's showing them how deep their need really is in that moment. You see, friend, if you're here today and you're without a shepherd, then guess what? You're lost. You might think, "I'm not lost. My act is totally together." You're vulnerable. You might think, "No, I'm not vulnerable. I mean, I got stocks and bonds and I got insurance and I got stuff covered all over the place." No, because the passage has been all about wolves that snatch away. The passage has been all about robbers and thieves who come in to steal, kill, and destroy in the service of the great stealer, killer, and destroyer, the enemy. Without a shepherd, you're lost and vulnerable. What does he say here to make them jealous? My sheep hear my voice. But friend, if you don't know Christ, then you are apart from him. And do you know what that means? There is no good shepherd calling your name. Oh, there are voices that you hear and voices that you heed, but they cannot lead you to life. There are voices that you know and voices that you follow, whether they're from another person or some inner voice of your own making, some self-compulsion, and they will not lead you to green pastures. They come to steal, kill, and destroy. And I know them, Jesus says about his sheep, and they follow me. But if you are apart from him, then that means that no one knows you like that. If you are apart from him, then there is no one waiting at home. When you get alone with your thoughts, guess what? You are entirely alone. When you feel grateful this week, and you just want to have someone to give thanks to, guess what? You don't have anyone to give thanks to. When you are out in the midst of God's creation and beauty touches your soul and you wish that you could sing a song to God's, to Creator's God, guess what? There is no one there for you to sing to. When you feel like in the midst of the strife of your day, the hard decisions that you have to make, that no one understands what you're going through, and you long for someone that could, there isn't. Those are bad, but it gets worse. Because when you die and you realize that your pain in this life was but the prelude to an eternity of estrangement, there is no one waiting for you at home. I believe that's the point of these stunning words. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. Let me tell you what it would be like if you were my sheep. Friend, if you're here today and there is no one waiting at home for you, no one calling your name, maybe there's not, but there could be. There could be for you if you were willing, because he is willing. See what he says here in verse 27, I know them and they follow me. And then 28, and I give eternal life to them. He has paid everything. He has accomplished all of it. He is willing because he already died to make you his own. Will you just turn your ears because he says, my sheep hear my voice? Will you turn your feet because he says, I know them and they follow after me? Will you do that because he is so willing to receive you in that? Will you give up on your own sheepiness, on your own aimless wandering? Will you admit your sin? Would you admit that you have desperate need for a shepherd, even if nobody else in this room and no one in your life knows it? The Lord knows it, and he knows you. Here in his grace, what he has done is to come and demonstrate in his tenderness how deep our need really is. Will you ask for forgiveness and come to the great shepherd? In Scripture, it says in Isaiah, he longs to be merciful to you. That's how good of a shepherd he is. And I give them eternal life. Don't you want to be a sheep? Finally, he's the Savior and the shepherd that I need and that you need. And Jesus shows us here that he keeps us in gentle strength that we can't imagine. He keeps us in gentle strength that we can't imagine. Pick up in 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What we need to appreciate in this passage this morning is that Jesus brings out this incredibly deep theology. This is like galaxy scraping level of out there theology. I and the Father are one. What is the world in the world does that mean? Well, I mean, you know, after 2,000 years of the body of Christ reflecting on these things and studying and wrestling with scriptures, we have some good answers that we can stand on. And how do we explain that? I and the Father are one. Well, they don't mean that Jesus and the Father are the same person, but they do mean that Jesus and the Father are one in essence, in godness, and they are one in unity, and they are one in purpose. And it's particularly that in this passage that I want to appreciate. Jesus at this point brings out this deep theology all in the service of a profoundly practical point, all in the service of this great grace. And what is it? What is the point of I and the Father are one in this context? Answer, it's this. That's the point. I give them eternal life, 27. They will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because I'm godlike. I and the Father are one. No one can take my sheep out of my hand. I hold them, and they are mine, and they're precious to me, and you cannot have them. Want to try? Psych, go for it. I dare you. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And he's just talked about the evil one, and he's talked about false teachers, and he's talked about shepherds that try and, I'm sorry, false thieves and robbers who climb up and try and steal sheep. He's talked about wolves, and he says, no one. And then, as if that isn't enough, it's like there's this giant set of second hands, and he says, my Father, who is greater than all, holds them in his hand. That's the context why he says, my Father and I are one. My Father, you just try and take them out of his hands. Good luck with that. This is how well kept my sheep are. This is the impregnable fortress of the twofold grip of the Almighty God who keeps his own in a gentle strength that we cannot imagine. Can you lose your salvation? I don't know. Can you beat God in an arm wrestling match? Can somebody else, can the devil pry back the fingers of God's grip? I don't think so. If you didn't earn it, you can't unearn it. And the grace of God, the gift that he gives, is irrevocable, Paul writes in Romans chapter 9. This is profound tenderness spoken to these enemies who come, are you kidding me, to trap him so that they can lead to his death. Do you think that's what they're doing? Really? They're about to pick up stones and kill him. And they would if it wasn't for my Father, who is greater than all, saying, it's not his time, not today, try again. Thanks for playing. He would have died that day for these words, and yet he has the audacity to speak even to his enemies. Don't you want to be a sheep? Because let me tell you how good it is to be one of mine. You say you know the Father, but don't you really want to be a sheep of the Father? Because do you know how good it is to be one of his? If you truly have been born within, if you have been born from above, if a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit has entered into your life and made you once and for all a child of God, then guess what? You cannot be snatched away. What gentle strength that we can't imagine that keeps us. This is not the first time, by the way, that Jesus has been saying these things in the Gospel of John. It's a climactic way, but it's a thread that runs throughout the apostles' writing of speaking of his beloved Savior, whom he knows so well. Listen to just a few of these other statements to the same effect. Back from John chapter 6, John records Jesus there saying, "And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." I have no idea why I say it that way, in no wise. I'm not even really sure what that means. I think it's King James. I think I memorized it a long time ago. "Whoever comes to me, I certainly will not cast out," he says. "Of those who come to me," he says just a few sentences later, "of all of those whom you have given me, Father, of them I lose nothing," he says. Later on in the night, he's betrayed. A few hours before he goes to his death, he'll be talking to his Father and he'll be praying for his sheep. And he says to his Father, "You gave them to me." How great it is to know that we were the Father's sheep ever before we were the Son's sheep, and the Father gave us to the Son. That is a history, a biography of every believer. That is a profound security. Later, Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, will say, "I guarded them, and not one of them has perished." He'll go on to make comment about Judas, because Judas was never given to the Son. He never was the Father's sheep. "I guarded them, and not one of them that you gave to me has perished." And then later in chapter 18 of John, he'll say, "And of those whom you have given to me, I lost not one." Here, I think, is really the climactic statement. No one can snatch them out of my hand, and my Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of his hand. See, if your safety is based upon your performance, then brothers and sisters, you're in major trouble. If I can lose my salvation, I can and I will and I have, period. If it's based on me, I've lost it. I'm done for. But your salvation and your security is not based upon your performance. It's based upon the grip of your Savior and the grip of the Father. Amen? He keeps us in a gentle strength we can't imagine. No matter how far you fall, child of God, he calls you home. No matter how far you wander, he pursues you and he calls you home and he bids you hear his voice. And you can always come home. I just want to be a sheep, man. I just want to be a sheep. Because he's the Messiah, make no mistake. He's answered the question. But he's not what I expected. He's a Savior and the Shepherd that I truly need. When I was 21 years old and about 2,000 miles from home, and I felt at times like I didn't have a friend in the world. Even as I had just come out of a season where I had lifted my hand to the Lord and I said, "Get out of my face. I'm pretty sure I've got this. I will do it my own way." Even as I had a very dear friend, he had been my roommate in the dorms for a couple of semesters, who had gotten involved in a cult. And he was questioning everything, and he was causing me to question everything that I had ever been taught or said I believed. Even in the midst of all of that going on, you know what happened? I had a great shepherd. And I experienced an incredible grace of a Savior and a Shepherd who comes and pursues and calls and fixes each and every one of those tiny little problems, which are nothing to him. I just want to be a sheep, man, because he's the Savior and the Shepherd that I need. How about you? Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, praise you that you are the good shepherd. You are the definition of what it means to shepherd your sheep. And we are the epitome of what it means to be sheepy. Our great God, you're the Savior and Shepherd we need, and we rejoice that you have found us. Father, for your sheep here today, call to us this week that we might hear your voice and know that we are known and turn and follow you again. Lord, if any is here in our presence today who are still lost, of whom it is true, the statement, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Lord, we pray that there would be a Holy Spirit-infused jealousy. There would be a supernatural, divine desire to be yours, and they would come and cry out because you are so willing. I give them eternal life, and they never perish, and no one can snatch them from my hand. Friend, don't you want to be a sheep? We praise you, our great God, for your perfect hold upon us, and oh, how we need it. We have much this week to be thankful for and much to praise you for. And we give you all the glory in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.